All right, well, our theme for 2025 is Live Like Jesus. And it comes out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to learn better what that means. So if you're just joining us or if you're watching online and you haven't tuned in before, we are spending the entire year in the Gospel of Matthew. And over the last several months, we've talked about divine healing, we've talked about deliverance, forgiveness, we've talked about being a disciple of Jesus. We talked about faith, repentance, and having a personal relationship with God. Now, last week we looked at one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the sower, or of the soil, or of the seed, depending how you look at it. And what I hope you took away from last week's message is that the Word of God is powerful. Not powerful like a storm, but powerful like a seed. A seed grows and it pushes its way past obstacles, and then it spreads and it increases without a whole lot of fanfare. You just need to provide the right conditions for that to happen. Now, this week we have several more parables. And these parables are all about treasure. Now, a treasure means something that we appreciate as having worth or value. To have value means that we assign importance or significance to something. And valuing the Word of God means that we recognize the priority that God and His revealed purpose have over everything else in our life. For example, in his youth, Augustine, you've heard him mentioned perhaps, he found himself torn between the pleasures of this world and the call of God. And he discovered the Scriptures. And this is what he declared. He said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." If you ever read the Confessions of St. Augustine, you read that his monumental journey from sin to salvation began when he finally valued God's word above all worldly goals, transforming not just his life, but transforming the church for centuries to come. For Augustine, he had found a treasure, a revelation of unsurpassed value. And that revelation became the thing of central importance in his life. Suddenly he knew who he was in light of who God is, and that helped him to order everything else in his life. That's what a treasure does. It adds value to your life, and it becomes a meaningful asset. A treasure is not just a fleeting thought, an idea, a pleasure. It's substantial, permanent, even eternal. And the kingdom of God, bringing our lives under God's rule and reign, is just such a treasure. So this week we are going to finish up Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to begin Matthew chapter 14. And Jesus tells us several parables about this treasure, this realization that puts everything into perspective. If you're following along in your outlines or online in your e-bulletin, our first point is this: a treasure is something of value. Now, when I talk about treasure and value, you know, we tend to think that weight equals value. So when I say treasure, you're probably imagining a heavy wooden chest, maybe filled with gold. You know, we call that a treasure chest. When you buy things, you look for weight and substance, right? We want cars made of steel, not of plastic, right? Because they have more weight and substance. Plastic things are considered disposable. Even your clothing. Now, thin and delicate fabric may be really nice for a fancy dress for a night out or whatever, but you don't want to be wearing that from day to day because it's going to wear out a lot quicker. You know, even a business card, I don't know if you've realized this, but when you print a business card, you want to print it on heavy paper. You know why? Because you want people to keep that business card in the future for when they need your number. And we just have this association that things just scribbled on a piece of paper get thrown away unless it's heavy cardstock that we keep. If weight equals value, well, then you could say that I'm becoming more valuable with age. But Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. It's a different kind of substance that's even more valuable than what we can see and feel. And this is your first fill in the blank. The kingdom of God is worth more than anything or everything else. Let's pick up in chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So this is two parables, but it's actually the same parable, the same lesson, told in two different ways. The first one is like a treasure chest. Presumably, a person finds buried treasure, and then the owner of the property in which that treasure is buried, you legally, that owner is going to have claim to whatever is buried in his field, right? So rather than dig it up and have to share the profit or even give over the entire treasure to the owner of the field, what do? You go and you become the owner of that field so that you get the entire treasure, right? The other illustration is finding a pearl. Now, the odds of finding a natural pearl, now I'm not talking about cultured pearl. Most of our pearls these days are cultured. In other words, they put the pearl in the oyster and it just grows a coating around it. But a natural pearl, the odds of finding one is about 1 in 10,000. You're going to have to shuck a lot of oysters to find a pearl. And then imagine finding a pearl of some such uncommon size and quality that it's worth the investment of everything you have to obtain it. You know, if you do find such a pearl, you realize that that pearl is only ever going to increase in value. So it's worth whatever sacrifice you have to make to obtain it. Whatever you have to give to get it, you are sure to get more back. Why don't I go for a more modern example? Maybe you've heard of this in the news. Have you heard the story of this guy, James Howells? He's a man from Wales, England, and he lost the encryption keys to his 8,000 Bitcoin over 12 years ago. His then-girlfriend accidentally threw away his old hard drive in the trash. And since then, he has tried to buy the landfill where his collected trash would have been buried, and he has offered up to 2.5 million pounds to have the possibility of recovering the cryptocurrency, which is now worth close to $1 billion. His latest scheme, he has not been able to buy the landfill, but his latest scheme is to launch his own cryptocurrency based on the theoretical value of what he lost and might possibly someday recover. They say he has maybe an 8.6% chance of finding this even if he does buy the landfill. And he hopes to use the money from investors then to do whatever is necessary to obtain his lost treasure. Now, I can't think of a better illustration of someone going all in to gain something of value. The kingdom of God is like that. Once you realize the significance of what Jesus is talking about, it is worth more than any sacrifice you will ever have to make to obtain it. Selling out means you're willing to give up everything just to keep that one thing that is worth more than everything else. And like the pearl, it will only ever increase in value. So here's your next fill in the blank. The kingdom of God cannot lose its value. It's worth everything, and it cannot lose its value. Let's pick up in verse 47. Jesus tells another parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So maybe you've heard the expression, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You heard that one? We normally use that illustration when somebody is criticizing something which actually has inherent value, although it may be flawed. And we're reminded there's a baby in that bathwater. You're not just throwing out the bathwater, but there's a baby in there. And don't discard as waste what is infinitely valuable. Jesus' parables like that too. So when the fishermen cast their net into the sea, what do they expect to catch? They expect to catch fish, right? But when they pull up the net, there's fish in it, but there's all sorts of other things too. For example, there's different kinds of fish other than the ones you were intending to catch. You know, what do we call them when we used to go fishing? Crappies? You just throw them back, right? Bait. Yeah, well, those are the fish that are not big enough yet. You know, there's the fish you can't keep because they have to be a certain size, you know, so you throw them back too. And then I don't know if you've ever gone fishing like I have, but sometimes there's things in that net that are not fish at all, you know. But the point of the parable is that the fisherman doesn't fret about what else is in that net. They simply focus on what they're looking for. The fish they intend to catch have value, which transcends everything else that might detract from that value. The garbage in the net doesn't take anything away from the value of the fish, because the garbage has no real value at all. And what do? You just toss it back into the sea where it's soon forgotten. And here's the punchline that Jesus adds to the end of this parable. Bad people, like bad fish, will eventually be discarded and forgotten. But it's not really about the bad fish. It's about the good fish. And the point of the story is that bad fish don't take anything away from the value of the good fish. Do you ever feel like I do sometimes? Do you ever feel like evil is winning? You know, if you look at the news, which, by the way, I usually don't, they spend 28 minutes on politics, crime, and corruption, and then, you know, they have the obligatory one feel-good story before they finish the broadcast. When you look back on your day, which is easier to identify, the things that went wrong or the things that went well? And ask yourself, in the grand scheme of things, what really matters? You know, Jesus says that the bad things, the bad fish, aren't really going to matter in the end. They're going to get tossed back, burned up. So don't bring them into your boat. Throw them back. Now, Jesus, he's a keeper. Moving on to the next part of the message. On your outline, this is point two. A treasure is something meaningful. A treasure is not always what it seems to be. You know, our perceptions can be wrong. We tend to think of value as substance. But sometimes the value of a substance is not what it is, but what it means. Now, you've probably heard this like I have, but let me just remind you that, do you remember used to be a song, a poem, there was even artwork, The Touch of the Master's Hand. It was originally entitled The Old Violin. It was a famous poem written in 1921 by Myra Brooks Welch. And that poem has been adapted in all kinds of ways. There was even three movies which were made from it. Welch tells the story of a violin that's up for auction. And it's about to be sold for a bid of just $3 when a master violinist steps up and demonstrates the beauty and the value of the instrument by playing it. And after the demonstration, it sells for $3,000. And the difference is noticed by what can be done in the hands of the master. You know, Jesus produces that same kind of transformation by the way he adds meaning to our lives. God's rule and reign puts our existence into a meaningful context. And we begin to see what can become of us in the Master's hands. And that's important because when Jesus is preaching, as the kingdom of God, he is not just discarding everything and starting over, but he is fundamentally transforming us, transforming our reality by adding value to what he has already created. And here's your next fill in the blank. New revelation adds insight to what we already know. Adds insight to what we already know. Picking up in verse 51, Jesus said, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Now, for Jesus' audience in first century Israel, there were not that many people who were able to read and write. For example, in the Roman Empire, the whole Roman Empire, literacy was between 10 and 15%. And that was among citizens, many of which at least had an access to education. Now, for the Jews, most of whom were not Roman citizens, the literacy rate would have only been around 3%. Those who are privileged to be able to read and write, well, they would often make their living by doing just that. Scribes. Scribes would spend all day, every day, just hand copying manuscripts, making new scrolls from old scrolls. Yes, and that's where you get the things old and new. There were no books at the time, only hand-copied scrolls on either leather or parchment, which was usually made from papyrus reeds. And these scrolls were extremely valuable, especially the sacred texts, which, by the way, numbered in the thousands of copies. And you realize we have thousands of copies, thousands of little fragments of the scriptures today that are very, very old, thanks to scribes. Now, Jesus' listeners would have been familiar with this vocation. Maybe they walked by the scribe's house and they saw the big library of scrolls. A scribe's house would be filled with treasures containing both old and new scrolls. And when a new scroll is produced, the old scroll does not become any less valuable. You don't just throw it away. It is still a priceless treasure. You never discard a scroll, whether it's old or new. The only scrolls that are ever discarded are the ones that are found to be in error. And for that reason, older scrolls are even more valuable because they preserve the standard by which the newer scrolls are evaluated. But the scrolls are also valuable because they're going to preserve the ancient writings and communicate God's revelation to future generations. So Jesus' parable about the old and the new, it shows us that there's a continuity in the values of the kingdom. For example, we don't throw away the Old Testament just because we have the New Testament, right? We don't throw away the Bible just because we have modern books about the Bible, right? No, the older things take on even more value in light of the newer things. You know, somebody writes a book. Well, I had a book come out this week, but would you call it inspired? Not in the same way the Bible is inspired, surely. In fact, anything that I wrote, I could only write because of the Bible being inspired. When we write books today, we're not replacing anything of Scripture, but we're interpreting Scripture for our generation and our time. In fact, we need the continual study of ancient texts to be able to evaluate, to be able to judge our modern interpretations. And an interpretation should add insight to what is already known, help us appreciate it in new ways, make it come alive. Beware of any book or preacher that claims to have discovered something completely new. Have you ever heard a preacher say this? Nobody has ever said this before. I don't think anybody has ever come up with this idea. Be careful about that. I doubt that that's true, for one thing. Some of those new ideas seem good for a while, but they eventually turn out to be flawed. And honestly, I think that one of the reasons why so many public Christian figures have ended up falling into error is because they are always under this pressure to come up with something new, something different, you know, something that sells. Here's your next fill in the blank. New perspective adds meaning to the familiar. Adds meaning to the familiar. Verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Remember, this is his hometown. So the people are saying, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us?" We don't hear much about Jesus' sisters. You know, Jesus had sisters. "Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know, we have a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. The saying dates back to Roman times, and it seems to echo what Jesus says here. Now, it's not certain whether Jesus knows this saying and is quoting it, or if he's simply recounting his own experience, but it's true that while in Judaism they honor the prophets by preserving their writings, you know, very few of those prophets are actually honored in the time in which they wrote and by the people to whom they were speaking. You know, prophets are the ones who stand before kings and speak the words of God. But prophets like Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, well, they were all persecuted for the things that they said. The kings didn't like what they were telling them. But when you think about it, you have the prophet, you have the king, the prophet speaking the words of God to the king is persecuting the prophets. Whose words do we have the most of in the Bible today? The kings? The prophets? Those are the words that are preserved. What the kings said and did is largely forgotten. As a matter of fact, one of the questions I get a lot of times from Bible school students is, when you're reading in the Old Testament, like in Chronicles, it'll say, and these are written in the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, or these are written in the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And people say, where in the Bible is the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Guess what? We don't have it anymore. It's gone. But the words of the prophets are still there. The point that Jesus is making is that we may not always value or appreciate what has become familiar to us. The people that we spend most of our time with, do we appreciate them? They're okay. Sometimes they're annoying. You know, we often fail to see them for who they really are. In fact, the people that we spend most of our time with, it may be easier to see their flaws than their virtues. Or maybe we're just afraid to give them power. In the game of sibling rivalry, anything that anyone else does or has is considered a loss to ourselves. That's right. That's why they call it rivalry, right? I think Jesus is addressing that in the parables of the fish and the net. On the other hand, honor not only recognizes achievement, but honor also promotes achievement. Have you ever thought about that? When people believe in us, it makes us strive to become the people that they think we are. And even if they don't make us better by believing in us, it certainly can't hinder. You know what hinders? Criticism and contempt. Those things hinder us. And I'm glad that Jesus was not so insecure as to be limited by the opinions of his brothers, his sisters, and his neighbors. However, it did have an impact on his public ministry. Notice what it said at the end. He was not able to do in his hometown what he was able to do in some other places. Here's the last point. Treasure is something timeless. Treasure is something timeless. When it comes to the kingdom of God, there's an immensely large, unrealized power and potential that Jesus only began to fulfill when he was ministering on earth. You realize the kingdom that he proclaimed is still unfolding every day, right before our eyes. And it's growing to another culmination point when Jesus comes again and introduces the next phase of history. You know, when I say the kingdom of God, you know, some people are going to think, well, the kingdom of God, that's ancient history, right? Wrong. If we think the kingdom of God is just ancient history, we miss it. Some people are going to think, well, the kingdom of God, well, that's the future. That's when Jesus comes. That's his millennial reign. That's the kingdom of God. Guess what? You've missed it too. The kingdom of God is not just past. The kingdom of God is not just future. The kingdom of God is both of those and everything in between. It is the church age. It's every day in the life of a follower of Jesus. Walking with God. Doing what we're doing as part of His purpose and for His glory. We are living out the story of Jesus by being His disciples and participating in His mission. Here's your next fill in the blank, and this time we're in Matthew chapter 14. Truth never dies. Matthew 14, verses 1 to 5. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So, did you catch what Herod thought about Jesus? He thought Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. By the way, I've read a lot about this as a scholar, and did you know in the first century, John the Baptist was actually far more well-known, far more popular than Jesus? Everybody seemed to know John the Baptist. Only a few people knew Jesus until after the resurrection. And Herod, who was familiar with John the Baptist, not so familiar with Jesus, thought John the Baptist had come back to life. Because he recognized Jesus as having the same spirit, the same character, the same mission, maybe even the same words. Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist for speaking out against his adultery, against his inappropriate marriage. But Herod was afraid of John. Why? Probably because he knew he was right. And also because a lot of people thought he was right too. Herod tried to bury the truth. But have you ever noticed the truth always comes back to haunt you? And Herod hears Jesus saying some of the same things that John the Baptist was saying, and he thinks that Jesus is somehow channeling John. Actually, both Jesus and John are just speaking the truth as the Holy Spirit is leading them. But Herod thinks he's seeing a ghost. The beautiful thing about the treasure of the kingdom of God is you don't have to try to make it happen. The rule and the reign of God is bigger than any of us, bigger than all of us. It's what God is doing in the world through time and history. It's that kind of treasure. You don't just conjure it up. You see it and you recognize that it is there. The truth is undeniable. Not that you can't deny it. It's just that if you do, you're bound to be wrong. Like gravity, you can only fight it for so long. What do we say about gravity? What goes up must come down. You are not the center of your own universe. I am not the center of my own universe. What's the center of the universe? God is. Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah writes, "I have sworn by my own name, I have spoken the truth. I will never go back on my word. Every knee will bend to me. Every tongue will declare allegiance to me." You thought Paul wrote that. Guess what? Isaiah wrote it long, long ago. That's the kingdom. when we all finally give in to God, who has been right all along. And when we do, we find a treasure that is everlasting. Well, we're not quite done with the story of Herod. Now, this is not exactly a parable, but the story kind of serves as a parable. It illustrates the opposite of Jesus' parable, the treasure of the kingdom. And here's your next fill in the blank, little pun here. Genuine relationships can never be severed. Picking up in verse 6, this is telling the story of what happened to John. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. And so he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. So, John's head was severed from his body, but guess what? His true life and purpose never ended. Remember, John was a prophet. Herod was a king. Remember what I said about prophets and kings? Which one had the power? Well, we think Herod did. Are you sure? How are each of them being remembered? You know, John had friends, among which was Jesus, who mourned for him and who buried him. You know, Herod had friends too, but he had friends because he had money and he had power. But that doesn't mean that they liked him. In fact, not this Herod, but the Herod before him actually had to pay people to mourn for him when he died because nobody would have otherwise missed him. After his affair with Herodias, it would lead Herod into a war with Herodias, the ruler of Damascus. And this Herodias, which he cared for so much, well, she turned out to be big trouble. She persuaded him to seek more power for himself, which resulted in Herod being called to Rome to stand before Caesar. And when he arrived in Rome, one of the other Herods was there bringing an accusation against him, which would cause him to lose his entire kingdom. You know what happened to Herod the Tetrarch? He was exiled. He died all alone, probably in Spain. You realize the irony of this whole story or this parable, depending on how you look at it, is it wasn't John who lost his head. It was Herod. John the Baptist served God's purpose in his time, and he secured his place in history as the forerunner of Jesus. You know, John loved his cousin Jesus, and Jesus loved John, and though they were parted for a time, guess what? They are together for eternity. And that kind of relationship is another kind of treasure. You know, those relationships you can never really lose because love doesn't die, even when people pass from this earth. Love only gets stronger. And when you realize this, you know, it changes the way you live your life. You begin to relate to people in light of eternity. You begin to pursue truth, not just being right. And you begin to appreciate the life that you have to live. You understand God's purpose and your place in it. And when you realize this, you will sell out for God, for the people that you love, and for the things that are really important in life, because you've found a kingdom and you found its treasure. Glenn, would you come? Here's some questions for reflection this week. First of all, I want you to think about, what's your treasure? What do you go all in for? Is there anything that you can say you would absolutely give your life for? And I just ask you, are you giving your life for it now? Question number two, where have you found meaning? Does what you find meaningful give insight to the past and hope for the future? Does it illuminate your life and give you purpose for each day? And if you can say, yes, I found that, well then, treasure it. Question number three, what does the kingdom of God mean to you? Is the kingdom relegated to the past? Is it mostly in the mysterious future? Or is the kingdom of God lived out each day in appreciation for the gift of life that you've been given? Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord as we think about these things.